cloudy or sunny, thankful for every moment of life. Life is a gift, and it is a special gift when we can spend it with our brothers and sisters in Christ in fellowship. And before we get started this morning, we're going to have a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask Dan Byers, if you would please lead us in that prayer, brother.
Our dear, holy, righteous, honorable, and magnificent God and Father, we come before you. We want to express our gratitude unto you for all the blessings you've given us. We ask you to continue your blessings upon us and help our faith as we struggle to serve you in this world. Today, as we open our Bibles to study the scriptures, especially the book of Job, help us to see the lessons that are there that help us with our struggles and trials in life. Be with all the teachers of our classes, we thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Okay, Job 1.
Let's get right into it. We have the high school class with us this morning. We welcome them also into this very important study, very important part of God's Word, teaching us about greater faith, greater trust in the Lord, no matter what, no matter what. Job is a very ancient book. It's in all probability, from the evidence we have, it is the oldest of the books in the Old Testament. The evidence shows that it's even before the giving of the Mosaic Law. Even though that's true, we see a man here introduced to us who is of impeccable character. He's godly. He is a righteous man. He walks by faith in the Lord. He is faced with a very, very difficult problem in life. It is a terrible dilemma, and we're going to read about what that dilemma is right now. Look at chapter 1 now, chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. So here is a devout servant of God. And how richly had God blessed his servant. Verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to Job. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. That man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And so God had greatly blessed Job. And probably the greatest blessing he had is to see his children living righteous lives, living harmonious lives, not only with the Lord, but with one another. That's the description we see in verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Not sure what that day is, if it's birthday or what it may be, but on his day, they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so this is not the dysfunctional family we often hear about. This is a happy, loving, harmonious family, looking out for one another, lifting each other up, trying to help each other along life's way. And we see that Job in verse 5, to cap it all off here, was doing everything he could as a priest, as the patriarch of his family, to help them stay in the right relationship with God. Verse 5, it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle. Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, maybe they've sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And thus Job did continually. And so this was something Job did consistently, not sporadically. So the Holy Spirit reveals to us here a man of faith, a man who is prospering, In every sense of that word, physically, mentally, and most importantly, spiritually. Life is good for Job. But unbeknownst to Job, there's a storm brewing. And that storm has a very specific purpose. In verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God, whom I believe are angels, based on what's said in chapter 38, came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Verse 8. The Lord said to Satan. Jehovah said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So I want you to notice that God initiates attention toward his servant Job. God never does random. God always has a purpose. He doesn't waste a single word or even a single letter. And so when he initiates attention toward Job, God has a very specific purpose in mind. And that purpose is extremely important in not only Job's relationship to the Lord, but our relationship to the Lord many, many generations removed. Notice what Satan says in response to the Lord in verse 9. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions. They've increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Notice how certain Satan is that Job will curse God to his face. He will brazenly curse you if you were to remove all these blessings that he has. And so what Satan is basically accusing Job of is serving God for self-serving motives. He only serves God for the physical, the wealth, the prosperity, the material good, the mental satisfaction that he can get from all of these blessings. That's his reason for serving God. And may I just go ahead and say that, you know, Satan, he certainly knows a lot about the weaknesses of mankind and the flaws, many flaws of mankind as he tempts men, but he doesn't know God's servant Job at all. Now, Satan is called the accuser of men in Revelation 12, the accuser. That's what he is. That's one of his names, is the accuser, the slanderer. And here is him slandering Job. Now, you know, being blameless doesn't mean someone may not have an accusation against you. They may make an accusation against you. The word blameless means, though, that there's no handle, spiritual handle, they can grab to say, yeah, that's true of this man or this woman. Job is a blameless man. We were told that in verse 1. And so Satan is going to accuse him of evil. But as we will see, there's no handle that he can grab onto to say, yes, I told you, see, this evil aspect or sinful aspect of the man. So being blameless as an elder or preacher or as a Christian doesn't mean people won't accuse you. It simply means when there's research and there is an effort to find evidence, none is found. Maybe I was evil in that way months ago, years ago, but not now. There's no handle there to grab hold of. So Satan is accusing Job of these evil things. And so he says, you know, if you were to take these fences of protection down that you have around Job, then he would do this because his motive is self-serving. It's not because he loves you. It's because Basically, he loves himself. So what would you do? What would you do, class, if things that you hold very near and dear in this world were suddenly, unexplainably, tragically just taken away, just like that? How would you respond if some of the nearest and dearest people to you in your life or things that are of value to you in this world were suddenly taken away? Would you continue to serve the Lord faithfully? Can God count on you to continue serving him no matter what? Is God only good when I'm receiving the things that I think I ought to receive? Is he only good when I have a job and I'm able to pay the bills and I have good health? I have, you know, a number of friends to support me. Is God only good when life is good for me? That's one of the great lessons of the book of Job. And what the book of Job shows us is how we should respond if many of these things are taken away. And sometimes suddenly, life can change just like that. Transitions happen really quick sometimes in life. And that's the way it was for Job. Well, let's see how Job responds when these things are taken away. Beginning in verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." Carte blanche, privilege in the dealing with Job. All that he has, only do not put forth your hand on his person. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So having carte blanche, here's what happens. Verse 13, it happened one day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. A messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, donkeys feeding beside them. Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, knowing the kind of man Job is, those servants would be like family to him. The oxen, the animals, the livestock, that's one thing. The servants would be like family to him. Verse 16, while he was still speaking, it's just one wave of tragedy after another. Another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." So there's another great wave of tragedy. Here comes another one, though. He hasn't recovered from these first two, and here comes another one. Look how powerful Satan's strategy is here. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels, took them, slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." And then the worst of all, verse 18, while he was still speaking, it just hadn't even finished his bad message to Job. Another came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, fell on the young people. They died. I alone have escaped to tell." Wow. How would you respond? This is tragedy at its very worst. This is calamity without explanation. Your worst nightmare has just happened, and you don't know why. So what do you do? How do you respond to that? Here's how Job responded. Verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshiped. In verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Well, the hedges are all torn down. Fences are all gone. The protection of the Lord has been removed. Satan said, if you remove the hedges and the fences, he'll curse you, yea, to your face. But instead of finger pointing and blaming, and instead of bitterness and cursing, what do you see? Worship, praise. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is good. No matter what happens to me, God's still good. But the question's still not answered. There are different stages to this question as to whether or not Job serves God simply for himself or because of his love and reverence for the Lord. Regardless of what's happening to him in this world, physically, mentally. Chapter 2, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present his offering before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, again, initiating attention, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you've incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Verse 4, Satan said to the Lord, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. However, put forth thy hand now, touch him, bone and flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. So what he just basically said about Job, again, accusing him, slandering him, is a man will do anything to save his own neck, skin for skin. And so, yeah, it's terrible that his children were taken away and he's grieving over that, but you didn't afflict his person. And if you afflict his person, then he will turn against you. He will curse you. He will abandon you. The idea of cursing, he will abandon you. And so the charge is, now, if you give me the opportunity, carte blanche, to afflict his body, then his good health, his own person, his own personal well-being, that's why he serves you. And so if you take away his personal, physical, mental well-being, then he will not serve you anymore. And so the question becomes again, okay, let's see how Job responds, and that will show us how we should respond. Whether or not we would is up to us in such or similar circumstances. So would we still serve the Lord even if our own person was afflicted with a terrible sickness or disease? Even if, along with that, we have to go through the mental anguish of having lost all 10 of our children, our possessions. We've just seen how one sister responded, Sister Ernestine, to the terrible disease of cancer. And her faith in God, her love for the Lord, her devotion to God only became stronger day by day, as no one more than Dan can testify. And we were able, had the privilege to see as we had opportunity. How would we respond if something like that happened to us? Job shows us how we should respond. In verse 6, the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. You can do everything within an inch of his life. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job was so miserable, he took a potsherd, a piece of broken pottery, and he's scraping the oozing wounds on his body with this piece of potsherd among the ashes. Painful lesions of some kind from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And to find some kind of relief or comfort, he's scraping them. And down in verse 12, his friends come to see him. They've heard about his calamitous situation, and they come to see him. And even from a distance, there's supposed to be Job there, but they don't recognize him. They don't recognize him. He's so afflicted, his face has become distorted. They raised their voices and wept, and each one of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads. All signs of grieving with him. And then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days. That's impressive. And 7 nights, no one speaking a word to him, for they saw his pain was very great. Now, chapter 3, Job describes, to some degree, the limits and the terribleness of his pain. So let's read just a little bit of that so we get a glimpse of how bad Satan had afflicted his body. Verse 1, he says, "Curse the day I was born." Verse 2, Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, the night which said a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let the cloud settle on it, and the blackness of day terrify it." And so he's so miserable in his pain that he wishes he had never been born. Now that's him giving a honest response to pain we can hardly imagine, put it that way. Pain we can hardly imagine. Verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. Why did the knees receive me and the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. I would have been at rest." Such tremendous pain, he would welcome death. And yet there's no talk of suicide. No talk of suicide. That's not an option. We don't get to choose when or how we're born, and we don't get to choose when we die or how we die. That's not an option. And if anyone, you know, would say, "I have a right to talk about suicide," it would be this man, but that's never anywhere in the book. As Jared defines it, and I appreciate your definition, suicide is a permanent response to a temporary problem. And we'll save questions till the end. I want to be able to get through this material. Now, what's Job's response to his physical affliction? Did you see it in answering his wife in chapter 2? Did you see his response? It's in verse 10.
"Job being willing to accept anything from God, even if it's adversity, accept evil, I think, from God." Which is, in contrast, you know, it's gone a step beyond the first verse. First, he was like, naked I came into the world. It's like, I haven't lost anything that I had when I was born. I was born, and then I gained some stuff, and then God took it back. So I'm back to the state where I was when I was born. And now Satan is taking him to a point that he's lower than when he was born.
Yeah.
Which is, I think, why in chapter 3, he starts from anything more. But his attitude is still, it's like, yeah, God is doing this to me, but it's God. I'm going to accept it.
That's a good comment, brother. That's well said. We came into this world with nothing. We leave with nothing. Actually, if you're a Christian, you leave with far more. You leave with a realistic hope based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so real. It's what God has done for us. And we, by faith, accept his grace. And so we leave with far more if we're a child of God. But physically, remember, God took earth, he formed in that earth into a human being, breathed life into it, made it in his image. Remember who you are and who God is. And if you're a Christian, remember who you are and whose you are. We owe everything to God. And that never changes, regardless of what's happening to me. We owe God everything. Well, chapter 4, we didn't answer the question. Look at verse 10 to build on what Mike was saying. His wife had said, curse God and die. And she also, keep in mind, her story is not brought out like Job's. But imagine the mental anguish she's going through. But to verse 10, he said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. And so he did not do what Satan charged he would do. Satan does not know Job. Remember, Satan can tempt, but he is not omniscient. He cannot read hearts. And he is not omnipresent. He is not God, though he wants people to think he's God and as powerful as God. And he certainly wants people to worship him, as we see in Matthew 4. But he is not. He is a being which opposes God. He is a liar. Everything he says is a lie. There's nothing good about anything he says. And he certainly... he himself is deceived about Job. In chapter 4, we see a new challenge, a new strategy on the part of Satan. Satan's not done. You know, he'll tempt, and if we resist, he goes away. But James says he'll be back. And so here he is, he's back, and he has a new strategy. And his strategy now, Job is maintaining his integrity. And that's all he has left at this point, is faith and his integrity. And now he has these four friends, and they will try to strip away what he has remaining, and that is his integrity. And the difficult thing is that all, in my perspective here, Job probably is laboring under the same misconceptions and misinterpretation of our situation in life as much as those friends up to this point. He doesn't understand it any more than they do. But they certainly are wrong. And even Job will, at the end of the book, he'll say, I've spoken, I've said all that I should have said. I've said way too much. Let me now listen to you, God, and I will, hear you, God, and I will listen to what you have to say about my situation. And his heart is greatly humbled. Even a man like Job can grow and mature in his faith. And it certainly shows us that as well. Well, here are these friends. And at first they comfort him and they sit with him for 7 days. But then they offer words to him, which are the words of the ancients. And former generations can't be wrong, can they? You know, it's a tradition of the ancients. We can't argue with them. They're far wiser than we are. And they're going to use that kind of reasoning with Job. And we need to think about that spiritually. I want to make this point now, anytime I can, that God has no grandsons and granddaughters. God has sons and he has daughters. And every son and every daughter in every generation they find themselves must study God's word for themselves. And seek the understanding of truth for themselves and not depend on former generations. They can help, but you still are responsible to study the word of God for yourself as a son or daughter. No grandsons in the kingdom. And Job certainly shows us that in the reasoning with these friends. The first one is Eliphaz. He's evidently the oldest. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Eliphaz the Temanite. He's going to offer his explanation of why these things are happening to Job. Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. Now, Job is suffering terribly, and this is what he says to Job. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Where were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, personal experience, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Are you listening to me, Job? You're reaping what you have sown. By the breath of God, they perish, and by the blast of his anger, they come to an end. And so what is the common, most accepted philosophy of the ancients? And still in the first century and Jesus during his ministry and still today, what is the philosophy? God deals with man on the basis of if you do good, you receive good. If you do bad, you'll receive bad. And that means in this life too. And so if bad things are happening, then you will be punished for those bad things in this life and not just in the life to come. God deals with man on the basis of good for good, evil for evil. That's the common philosophy of the ancients. And so the implication is, Job, you are facing terrible evil. You must be a terrible sinner. And that's the philosophy they'll hold to. They won't change. No matter what Job says, they will not get off of that philosophy. Chapter 8, look at chapter 8, the reasoning of Bildad. Here's the second friend of Job, though later on Job will call him a bunch of windbags. Chapter 8, verse 1, Bildad the Shuhite answered. Now keep in mind, Job has been maintaining his integrity. Look up, before we look at Bildad, look at chapter 7 in verse 20. Here's Job, and Job says about himself, "Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me as thine target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be." And so Job is saying, "Lord, if I have sinned, then what is that sin? And if it's so, why don't you pardon me and take away this affliction?" So Job is evidently laboring under the same misconceptions. Well, here's Bildad, and here's what he says, chapter 8, verse 1, in response to Job. Verse 1, Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things?" Referring to Job defending his integrity. "And the words of your mouth be as a mighty wind." So he's calling Job a windbag. Verse 3, "Does God pervert justice?" He's assuming this is justice from God. "Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your son sinned against him," inferring they did, "then he delivered them into the power of their transgression." So he's more blunt. He's more blunt than Eliphaz. "Your sons died a terrible death, therefore they committed terrible sins." But that's not true. But that's what he's thinking. These are very harsh. They're very cutting words, all spoken, keep in mind, in the name of truth. This is the truth, Job. Whose truth? Whose truth is it? Man's. Tradition of men. Just because man says this and it's been said for hundreds of years doesn't make it so. The Bible is full of false statements like this. The book of Job, rather, full of false statements like this because they're trusting the doctrine of men rather than what God wants us to understand. And it's a lesson there in and of itself for all of us. These are really smart men in many, many ways, but they don't know the truth about this. They don't know the truth. Job, just because a person is smart doesn't mean he knows the truth. But they're going to learn it in a short period of time. So Let's look at the next friend. We must move on. Zophar, chapter 11. Zophar, chapter 11, in verse 1. Zophar the Naamathite answered, "Shall a multitude of words go unanswered?" You know, again, Job has maintained his integrity, and he's saying, "Job, it's just a bunch of words, and it's false." Verse 3, "Shall your boast silence men? And shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure. I am innocent in your eyes." But look at this. "But would that God might speak." Of course, Zophar will go ahead and do that for him. Get that? "Would that God might speak." You know, I'm going to go ahead and say it. "And open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides." And I want you to look at this. Now, you imagine you're laying in a hospital bed. You're suffering mentally. You're suffering physically, terribly, excruciating pain. And the person who comes to visit you says, "Know then, God forgets part of your iniquity." What did he just say to you in that hospital bed? Absolutely. You're not getting what you deserve. At that point, I would think Job say, "Please leave. Please, just, you're not helping at all." And eventually he will say that. "Leave. Do not say another word to me." But that's, again, it's all in the name of truth. And in their mind, they're telling Job the right thing. This is what God would want him to say. It's a great lesson here for all of us. Is it really only God's word is truth? And we need to make sure we're clinging to that word. The fourth friend is a young man. His name is Elihu. It's in chapter 33. Elihu. And some of his words do make sense. Even though he's a young man, some of his words truly make sense. In chapter 33, in verse 14, he says, "Indeed, God speaks once or twice, and yet no one notices it. In a dream of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds." So Job, maybe God did answer you, but you weren't listening. You weren't listening. You weren't paying attention. Maybe it's not the answer you wanted. And then verse 16, "He opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may." So here's the reason, he says, "turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride." So the reason is corrective. And that's true. "Those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. All the sons that he loves for reformatory and growth purposes. At times, not all affliction is that way, but Hebrews 12 says something along that line. Sometimes it is corrective, it's reformatory, that he may keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing on into Sheol. So suffering is not merely punitive, it is also corrective. In verse 29 of chapter 33, "Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, to save him, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." Now, we're going to have to hurry on. Finally, so the friends have given their philosophy and their reasons for Job's suffering. Most of it is not true. And God has patiently listened to all of that and heard Job's complaints. Job never curses God like Satan said he would. But he has complained and he has asked God to give him a hearing, basically, so he can justify himself and God take away the suffering. Job doesn't understand it either. And my own feeling is he was probably laboring under the same misconception, some of them at least they had until this happened. But he knows he's walked in integrity. And if that's true, then this shouldn't be happening. If that philosophy is true. The philosophy again is if a person is suffering, there's sin, but not necessarily. Can we see that? Not necessarily. There are consequences that come from sin, but in this life as well, but not necessarily. No one knows all the reasons for suffering. No one. I challenge anyone to say, step forth and say, I know all the reasons for suffering. We know some of the reasons, but in the book of Job, to make sure this point is made, what explanation will God finally give to Job for his suffering? What explanation? We'll ask you that. None. In the end, Job wants God to explain himself, to justify his behavior, and God often gives him no explanation. Now, in our own situation, when bad things happen sometimes to us in this life, does God owe us an explanation for that? No, he doesn't. Remember, you know, again, we came into this world with nothing and we will leave physically with nothing. Hopefully we'll leave with a soul that's saved. Again, because of God. But in chapter 38, God answers Job. The silence of heaven is finally broken. And God says this to Job in verse 2, 38. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, you instruct me. And then he begins these very humbling questions. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its basis on? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and I believe he's talking about angels here, a beautiful metaphor for angels, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So the angels were there also, present at creation. So here's what God is saying to Job in essence. He's saying, Job, you have challenged me. You've basically said I need to explain myself to you. And so here's what I am saying in response to that. Prove yourself worthy to challenge me. And if you can prove yourself worthy to challenge me, then I'll answer your questions. And so the way I want you to prove yourself worthy is by answering my questions first. Just one of them. And God will ask many, 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 many deep, you know, very complex questions that no human being can really answer. No human. Job doesn't have an answer for any of these. And so the final response of Job in the end here is this. In chapter 42, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things. No purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. He applies it to himself. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, I will speak. I will ask thee, you instruct me. So he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. No man has the right to challenge God. God owes no man an explanation. And Job then repents of the foolish things he had said. And so in the end, there are two main lessons that we gain from the book of Job. Number one, can God count on you to serve him just for your love and reverence for him? Can he? He could count on Job. And when he said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I believe he knew that he could. And he was right, of course. Job never did do what Satan said. And secondly, then the more important question is God worthy of my praise and worship and honor just because of who he is? In other words, he doesn't have to give me this or give me that. He's good regardless of what happens to me. God is good. He doesn't have to pay me off And I want to worship him just because of my love and reverence for him. Because he's worthy of that. So hopefully I'll leave that with you there. And the sheets are a summary of many great lessons that come from the book of Job. We obviously won't have time to go through it. But I leave it to you to read some of the great lessons that can be gained from this wonderful, inspired book in the Bible. Thank you for studying with me. If you have any comments, questions you'd like to follow up with, I'd love to hear them. Thank you so much. Class dismissed.